Evening, everyone. Welcome to Bible class, and we're glad to see everybody out tonight and been able to make it through all the pollen. As everybody knows, Andy's back. Good to see him. And what is your rank now?
Airman first class.
Airman first class. All right. Airman.
Yeah. They don't give me much.
Promotion slow these days. Well, we're glad to see you. And he tells me that he's rigging parachutes. You can only have really one bad day, can't you? That's, I mean, yeah. And he said that he's going to be going to airborne school, and he's going to have somebody else pack his chute. He's going to jump out of planes. And what's your goal? You're going to try to, why do that for the Air Force?
It's job specific. So with what we do, it pretty much allows more capability for us. Once we finish airborne, we can become pre-fall qualified. And once we're pre-fall qualified, there's several other courses, such as military tandem, where instead of like a regular tandem jump, you'd have a person I can jump with 400 or 500 pound barrel that's strapped to me, which would allow me to bring in different supplies and whatnot. I can get food, water, just anything, weapons, ammunition. So
the weather is crazy.
And is this with a goal to be a PJ or to?
No, that's what I work with now, as one of their riggers. But I have no real desire to go pararescue. Mm-hmm. It's just nothing
better. Yeah, that would be a problem for me for sure. Well, the whole thing would be a problem for me. But well, we're really glad to see you, and we're very, very proud and. It's a wonderful thing that you wear the uniform of the country, and that we have somebody from this little assembly that's representing the United States Air Force, and it helps us when we write those. Most of you don't, but I write my own checks for taxes to just pretend they all go to you. And I see they've beefed you up a little bit since you were here last. So that's interesting. They haven't been able to do anything about the height, though.
That's just bad genes.
And I was, yeah, well. I'll tell you, you mentioned a smaller target. Cindy and I was at one of the IVVLP weekends, which is the Illinois Vietnam Veterans Leadership Program. We were invited there by Hal Fritz, who's back there, the picture back there. And that night, one of the guys that was introducing everybody was another Medal of Honor recipient from the Army by the name of Pat Brady. And Pat Brady had been helicopter. He was a dust-off pilot in Vietnam, and he told this story about this. He was normally flying the aircraft, but this particular time he wasn't. He was on the crew. He was loading wounded on, and he said he was as he loaded wounded on. He said the pilot is sitting there, and he said he had this enormous nose, this real long nose. And he said he's sitting there in the landing zone, and he's doing this. And he thought, what in the world is he doing? And he went out and got some more wounded, loaded them on. He's still there going like this, just a bobbing around and weaving. And he loaded some wounded on, and he said, finally, I just got so tickled right there in the middle of this battle, he said, I had to ask him, what in the world are you doing? And without missing a beat, the guy's still doing this. And he goes, laugh if you want, you son of a blank, but it's harder to hit a moving target. Yeah. All right. Well, anyway. anyway, the things you think about. But okay, and you're home for how long?
20 days.
20 days. That's good. That's enough time to get in trouble. Yeah. Okay. Well, anything else? Any other announcements tonight before we get underway? All right. We have set the date on the annual meeting. It'll be the 23rd of April. And just going off the top of my head, Sunday I'll have something in front of me, but we're going to be on break coming up. Spring break will be coming up in April. And I believe that's the Sunday we're going to be closed is going to be Easter. So, which I could care less. But anyway, I'll make other announcements on what we've decided, but we've got that pretty well planned out now of what we're going to be doing. And so anyway, I'm looking forward to a little bit of break. All right, let's get started. Now, please, would you open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. And just to warm our thinking up, we'll read just a few verses. Verse 1, him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And we'll stop right there for now. Before we get ourselves underway again this evening, Steve, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful opportunity to be able to come together again as your body. Thank you for your faithfulness, your grace, for the example that you set before us in this assembly. We pray that your words will continue to grow and edify us in your name and in your power. In Jesus' name, we pray.
All right, we're now to the point where we should be able to be practically experts at being able to define and identify the weaker brother. Verse 1 is the one is hands down the most important verse in this entire section, if you can say such a thing about any verse of God's word. But to put the point across, this is the verse that has to be understood in every single detail, because everything that falls under it, all the other 29 verses, is going to be dealing with that. It's going to be dealing with a weaker brother as defined that way. It's going to be dealing with receiving him as per that context. It's going to be dealing with us receiving him, but not to doubtful disputations. And that is going to be something that is going to govern and rule every word and verse all the way down through chapter 15 and verse 7. So it's a very important verse. And what I'm hoping has happened in the time that we've been dealing with it already is that you've come to really have a more concrete and very clear and precise understanding of what the weaker brother is and what he is not. And some of the, what I think were a bit of uneasiness maybe that occurred as we were first going over things, where you started thinking, well, I'm going to have to treat this guy this way, and I'm going to have to treat this guy this way, and you're thinking, well, he's a weaker brother. You shouldn't be thinking that now. You should realize that we're not just talking about somebody who newly walks into the assembly, although that could be the case, but that's not what it says. It doesn't say, him that is a new believer, receive ye. It says, him that is weak in the faith. And so that's what we've been dealing with, and we're going to go back over this just a little bit here. I want to finish one part of the phrase that we were dealing with, and then we're going to once again maybe do a little review on that definition and that identity before we move to the final clause. But as we come along here and we see him that is weak in the faith, what is his weakness? Right? Pauline doctrine especially. We're dealing with a believer who could have been here for in the assembly for quite some time. Or it could be somebody, in fact, it could be somebody who's been here all along. But anyway, the circumstances are going to change, but the Father teaches us in such a way that the little that we have will be enough to apply to any circumstance we find ourselves in. And that's what you're going to have when you get done with this. You'll be able to handle any situation. But him that is weak in the faith is weak in a particular way. He is weak in the faith. And it is absolutely maddening to go. I usually don't do it, but I've got a program on my computer where I can look at different English translations. And they don't have the new popular one on there because my software is getting too old. But that new popular one is like the English version translation, English Standard Version translation or whatever it is, but it's a wreck too because it comes from the same line of corrupted manuscripts that the NASV and the NIV and all of those Bibles outside of the King James come from. And it's just mind-numbing and maddening to see what they do to this verse. Because the definite article, and this doesn't mean it, but the definite article, the word "the," weak in the faith, the definite article's in the Greek, and they fail to translate it. They won't translate it. So they translated him that is, or actually they start out, a person who has weak faith. And actually they take receive you and put it first. They say, welcome, they'll use welcome a lot. Welcome, make welcome those who have weak faith. That's not close to what this is talking about. But anyway, you could go and waste a lot of time just seeing that kind of stuff, and I try to stay away from that. But what I wanted to do is, once again, just remind ourselves of the weak brother that we're talking about here. The one who is weak in the faith. And we're going to, in just a moment, we'll go back over those issues once again. But his weakness is that he's lacking that sound doctrinal education that he's supposed to be receiving from the Apostle Paul. As I say, this doesn't happen in this is a Pauline book. It's Romans. It doesn't happen in the beginning of Romans or in the middle of Romans. This comes up near the end of Romans. You've got sonship edification now well underway. This is an individual who wants that. He may not even be able to call it that, maybe because he's been around to one of you while he can, but maybe he doesn't even know what that is exactly, but he knows that he wants to grow, and he knows that he wants to be fed upon God's Word, and he wants to be edified, even though he may not use the word edification, but he's honestly here. He just is lacking in that sound doctrinal education he's supposed to be receiving from the epistles of the Apostle Paul. But him that is weak in the faith, we are told to receive ye. And that receive, of course, is receiving in a very particular context. It's receive ye as what? We talked about it on Sunday. Yeah. You actually are going to admit that person. Watch this carefully. It's a little different from what I had on the board Sunday. Receive is to admit him into edificational fellowship. And I'm going to put that qualifier on it, even though, by the way, the word edificational, that's an iffy spelling. I have one piece of software that doesn't spell check that and say it's wrong. Everything else says it is. And it's probably not the proper way to say that. Probably to admit into edification fellowship. That's probably good enough, but I put the AL on there. But to me, it's edificational fellowship. In other words, this receiving him at this point in this context isn't just welcoming somebody into the church. That ought to be done pretty much all the time. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about something that is going to provide for some fellowship, communion, and concord to begin to exist in the local assembly, regardless of the kind of edificational estate differences that exist therein. And that's important because that's going to be the foundation for which an awful lot of things are going to get built upon in the next level of our sonship education out in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, as we've kind of seen some tantalizing previews of. But that's what you're dealing with there. And so what we didn't get done, though, was to talk about that little bitty word ye. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. And since all of you are very familiar with this, we'll be able to whip through this really fast. Ye, of course, when we're talking about these words, you're always talking about what people think is Old English. And it's not Old English, it's Older English. By the way, just as an aside, did anybody see last week or so the new information that they've gotten on the lost colony? Have you seen that?
I haven't seen the newest, but are you talking about the superscript with the
yeah.
and the E up above?
I knew what that was.
I thought that was fascinating.
That's Old English. Well, actually, it's Middle English. And that's a great, that's the transition. There was a way in which they wrote the word the that looked like a Y with a superscript E. And I figured that out because I got a facsimile of a writer from 1570. I showed you that book in my library. I had to figure those things out. And when I saw that, I knew because they thought it was thee, or they thought it was ye. It's not ye. It's thee. It's the way they wrote the word thee. But anyway, that's a good illustration of the kind of English prior to this point. And I get excited about those things. But I get when you start getting my age, you get excited about very little. But anyway, as you all know, we're not dealing with Old English in the King James. We're dealing with modern English, which began to take shape about 1500 to the present time, and its golden ripeness was the period between 1550 and 1700, which is when the King James Bible was translated. The English language was in its very ripest form and to receive translation, and that period of time, therefore, was the time that really crested as the language went from good to better to best. And it was at its best for that period of time, and it began a very steep decline. And right now, we are in the very terrible declining phase of the English language. So back in this time, and even during the 1700s, the 1800s, and even some of the early 1900s, these personal pronouns were still used, still taught. And maybe not as much in the early 1900s, but they were taught. It was amazing how long they were taught, even though they weren't used, and it went for quite a while. They're not taught at all now. And as all of you know, when you take a word like the word ye, and you're dealing with current English, that would not stand. That would be retranslated to the word you. And so he would say, him that is weak in the faith, receive you, or you receive him. And it just doesn't work very well. But so they would reword it along with retranslating it. But in current English, when we express person and number of a verbal action of an individual, we would express that in a couple of ways. Take the word see. I always use the word see to illustrate this. And you can talk about it, for instance, in first, second, and third person singular. And you can also use, by using personal pronouns, you can talk about it in first person plural, second person plural, and third person plural. And without going into an entire English session here, we would say in first person singular, I see, second person singular, you see, third person singular, he, she, or it sees. First person plural, we see, second person plural, you see, and third person plural, they see. This is what is commonly taught today. This is what is taught to children and through school, through high school, and then on into college. And of course, when you look at that particular chart, you do see where there can be some ambiguity. You do see where there can be some confusion. Between the second person singular and the second person plural, it's the same word, the word you. You see, you see. Well, which one do you mean? Well, I don't know. Doesn't matter. And that's basically the way people think about communication of language and speech today. It really doesn't matter. When you listen to people interviewed, for instance, on the local news, you're going to hear people use words that are, I mean, there is no sense of past, present, and future tenses in the way people talk anymore. It's just incredible that we can even communicate. And it's just getting worse. So what the the excellency of older modern English is able to do is fix that problem. And you know, it's just amazing what they did, because, and it was absolutely accurate and precise. You take that same setup that we had before with the word see, and the I, you, he, she, or it, we, you, they, and take that second person singular and second person plural and just kind of erase that or draw a line over it, even though you can see behind it. The way that the older modern English dealt with that was that they used in second person singular two different personal pronouns, one in the nominative case, one in the objective case, thou and thee. And when they would use the second person plural nominative, they would use ye, and objective case, they would use you. So you have I, thou, thee, he, she, it, we, ye, you, they. Not one of those words is used twice the same. They all mean something different. So you even visually would be able to see and be able to have accuracy in what you're reading and what you're seeing, and know what's going on. And one of the classic examples of that, of course, in does it matter type thing, well, yeah, it does matter. There are things that in the Bible that are very important and critical that have this distinction, and my favorite example of that is over in the in John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, if you come over there very quickly, in John chapter 3, Jesus, of course, is talking to Nicodemus here at night. Nicodemus has come to Jesus. He is a Pharisee, and he is supposed to be one of the, he's supposed to know God's word in and out. He's supposed to be one of the trusted communicators of the word of God and know what's going on in Scripture, know what's going on at the time he's talking to Jesus and who Jesus was and all of that. And without getting into all of the details of this or anything, let's just come down to this opening few verses where the exchange is going on between Jesus and Nicodemus. And he's told Nicodemus that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 3, Nicodemus is surprised at that. Jesus begins to straighten, give him an opportunity to get the corrective doctrine and change his mind with verily, verily in verse 5. And pick it up in verse 6, that he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Verse 7 is what I'm after. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And I'm, as God is my witness, there are Bibles that have retranslated verse 7 that actually say, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. You. You who? All right. So if you were reading that with just what you know tonight, what would you be able to discern? Jesus says, marvel not that I said unto thee. Who is thee? Nicodemus. Ye. Who is ye? Well, yes. All you Pharisees, especially in the context, all you Pharisees must be born again. And you're right. Everybody, you know, in Israel's prayer, they had to be born. But that's, you have absolute accuracy there. Now, say what you want about some of the, you know, people who still retain the use of ye and thee. There's some areas around the country that still do that, but that's accurate. That is accurate. Some of those folks are completely screwed up doctrinally, but they are far more accurate in their ability to communicate than we are, than most college professors are. All right, come back to Romans chapter 14. How does that fit with what we've been dealing with? Well, it does. When he comes along here and he says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. Again, every word is contextually sensitive. You have, this is the second person plural nominative case of the English personal pronoun. And it means in very general, just as it meant very general everybody, it could very generally mean every person in the local assembly. But more specifically, there's something in the context that tells you this is driving at not just every single person in the assembly, but there's some individuals in that assembly especially. And the ones that are more specific and more to the point are the strong ones. They are the ones who are the stronger brothers, the strong sons. And we know that as we read on through this context, that's exactly what he's doing. He's giving information to the strong and to the weak as to how godly edification is going to be able to continue on when there are difficult differences in our edificational estates. And so this is more specifically those strong sons that make up the core, or what I often use that expression, the core of the assembly, the bulk of the assembly of the local, the ones who have accomplished getting Romans, hopefully Romans 1, 1 through 13, 14, or a bulk of that, effectually working in their inner man. So he's being very specific here. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. This has nothing to do with the way in which you treat a new timer to the church. That ought to be done anyway. They ought to be welcome. They ought to be made to feel at home and comfortable and not be... That's why sometimes I even hesitate to call people out, because I don't want to embarrass somebody when they're here. At least we don't have a church greeter and we're not, you know, okay, everybody go there and hug that guy and tell him you love him. I'd go screaming out of the church that did that to me. Oh, man, you know, I'd be checking my pockets. Do I have everything? There's something that the strong ones in the faith are going to be able to do for that weaker brother. But he has to be received. He has to be admitted into the fellowship, but not just the fellowship in general. He's being admitted into edificational fellowship with that local assembly. That is what we're after. All right? So, having dealt with the details of that first phrase, we come now to the comma here, and we come to the end of that first phrase that comes up there. We can kind of take a break and pull back for a moment and look at, with those details of verse 1 of the first phrase, you should, as I said at the beginning of class now, have the understanding and appreciation for the definition, and you have to have this. This is an absolute must. You can't do any of the rest of this without this. You have to be able to understand and appreciate the definition and the identity of a weaker brother as defined, described, and identified by God Himself. In other words, by those words, those seven words, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, him that is weak in the faith. And I know they're real easy words and everybody blows by them, and those are just, well, we use those words all the time. Well, there's a lot packed into those things. Him that is weak in the faith. Plus, well, let's stop for a minute with that. If you had your back to the wall and somebody was asking you, what does that mean? What are you talking about with somebody who is weak in the faith, a weaker brother? What is a weaker brother by that definition?
He's a believer just like me.
Good. And why? Why do you say that?
Because of the faith.
He's in it, right?
Yes.
Okay. What else?
And he is searching. So he should be studying.
So he's honestly desiring...
Yeah, there's this.
Yeah, because he, again, is in the faith.
Yes.
And the faith here isn't talking about... Yeah, it is, and it's not talking about, though, yeah, that's what it is talking about. But he's not talking about his wavering in faith because of the definite article. And it's the faith. It's that body of information that he's weak in, which is the information contained in the epistles of Paul especially.
Easy, because it's me.
Well... That's okay. It's me too. I mean, if
she's my stronger sister.
Yeah. I think it's interesting when Sarah's going through dental hygiene, and I heard her coming home talking about her big, and I thought, did I hear her right? She said, my big. She was talking about my big. And I said, are you saying big, B-I-G, big? And she said, yeah. She said, we're all assigned a second-year student. That's our big. That's our big sister. We're little. She's big. It kind of paralleled to this. They're in the same thing. They're going after the same thing. It's just one's big and one's little. Well, here, we're going after the same thing. It's just one's weak and one's strong. There's nothing to be ashamed of about that. That's not a, that is, again, this is not a reprimand to anybody. It's not a reprimand to the weak brother. It's not a reprimand to the Romans. It's not a reprimand to you. This is just a statement that sets the stage to define the terms for everything else we're going to be dealing with. Anything else about the one who is weak in the faith? We know that he's a believer. We know that he honestly wants to be with the assembly because he wants to be edified along with us. He and he comes by it sincerely. He comes by it honestly. He just doesn't know enough, or know as much. He doesn't know as much. None of us know enough. But he doesn't know as much as others in the assembly who may be called, at this point, if they've gotten Romans 1:1 up to this point, strong in the faith. And that's a dangerous thing to think about without being grounded properly, because a lot of pride can come out of that. All right? Good. Plus, along with that, you've been told what to do with him. You've been told to receive him. And you should have the general and yet critically important way in which our Heavenly Father expects you as a son to handle the weaker brother. You receive him. Receive ye. That's what you are to do. And we just talked about that. He's to be admitted into the edificational fellowship of the assembly. That's what you're. That's how you handle him in a godly way. That's what's consistent with your sonship status, and that is what is consistent with his sonship status. That's what is consistent and compatible with godly love and charity. All right? Are there any questions about the weaker brother, one that is weak in the faith? Does it make you realize that? I think at one time we were all thinking it's anybody else but us, or something like that. Or I've got to treat, like, oh no, I've got to treat my uncle. You know, there's always one screwy uncle. I got to treat Uncle Screwball now like a weaker brother. And he's not a weaker brother. It's not a weaker brother situation. That doesn't mean you have to be mean to him. Doesn't mean that it'd be a good idea to blow him up with truth bombs. He still has to be handled in a particular way. In fact, the more I've studied this, the more I'm amazed at the different ways in which we are to handle saints in the body of Christ. Well, again, I want to stress that because you have to go by what God himself says as to what one who is weak in the faith is, and not confuse a weaker brother with a sinning brother, or with a disobedient to the doctrine brother, or with a rebellious brother, or a disorderly brother, or a bewitched brother, or a beguiled brother, or any of the other many, many categories of that saints are dealt with, and dealt with differently than by receive ye, receiving him into the edificational fellowship of the assembly. Remember, receiving a weaker brother into the edificational fellowship of the local assembly does no harm to it. None. Mark had a great illustration on Sunday that I never thought about. When talking about a body, that sometimes a new member gets put into a body. Sometimes you have a kidney that goes bad and you get a new kidney put in there. The body has to accept it. It has to receive it into the fellowship of its particular functioning, in a kidney case, the digestive system. I think the kidneys are part of the digestive system. I think. I'm not a doctor. Close enough. And it may be rejected, and it is not to be rejected. And that, therefore, that's a great body illustration. That's body thinking. I love to hear that kind of thing, because that's body thinking. And one who that's you're not to confuse this with any other category of brother that's dealt with, because those saints are dealt with differently. They're not received like that. This is speaking about into the edificational fellowship of the local assembly. But receiving a weaker brother into the assembly, into that edificational fellowship, does no harm to the assembly. None. If he's and it's a big if, he's received properly. And properly means what we're going to be going over in the next 29 verses. But receiving into the edificational fellowship of the local assembly a brother in some other category may well indeed be harmful to the local assembly's edificational fellowship. That may be harmful. And that's why the Apostle Paul directs different things to be done to different situations and circumstances to protect at all cost that assembly's edificational fellowship. The communion, the concord, the fellowship, because of what God is doing with it now and going to be doing with it. And therefore that issue of fellowship and communion and concord is now, from this point of Romans 14 on, going to become a big deal. Right now it's just a big deal in the sense that it may be a brighter light in a dark room, but pretty soon it's going to grow in intensity to fill the room with light. All right, so we have the first phrase under our belts, or we should have. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. Any questions?
Doesn't the weak brother know that he is weaker?
Sure.
Yes.
Yeah.
The brother who are dangerous sometimes are not acknowledging that they are.
Yeah.
The weaker brother.
Sure. And how can I say that? How can I know that absolutely?
How do I know?
Well, I said yes to your question. I'm saying, how can I know that absolutely?
Because he's in the faith.
Yeah, but you can also read ahead.
verse 3
is directed, and I think also down in verse 10 is directed to both the weaker and... A weaker brother can actually look at a stronger brother and say, he is stronger than me. Now, he may not use that exact terminology, but he's ahead of me. He's got more edificational, his edificational progress is beyond mine. And that's not a bad thing to acknowledge. If it were, we wouldn't have any institutions of any kind of learning that would ever work. Because every single freshman that goes into university or college acknowledges that the seniors in that class or in that course know a heck of a lot more than they do. It's not a bad thing. It's not a shameful thing. It's just the reality that people come on to things at different periods of time in their life, and God has actually provided a means for that to be able to occur within a local assembly and not wreck it. Not ruin the individual nor the work of God within it. So verse 3 tells me very clearly, he's giving information to, it's like he's looking at both, a weaker brother and a stronger brother. Let not him that eateth, that's the stronger brother, despise him. Don't you despise him if he's not eating. But then he turns right around and he addresses the weaker brother. And he says, let not him which eateth not, when you look at that one who obviously is doing something different than you're doing, judge him, don't not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. So that puts things on in the context of what we're dealing with is, we're not just dealing with individual believers who come into a local assembly and kind of sniff it out. We're dealing with people who truly want their edification. And sometimes those weaker brethren are people who've been here for a long, long time. But because of circumstances in their life, maybe illness, maybe financial, maybe other things, there's a gap that started growing, all right? So we can receive them too. We can be a help to them too. And we're supposed to be. So what I'm hoping is that you're being able to see with a lot more precision and clarity, you'd be able to kind of put your finger on if you were to look at a group of people, you should have the skill to do that, to be able to look, especially in our assembly, and say, and I don't mean say it verbally. Don't go around with some kind of a sticker, weaker brother sticker, and slap it on their back or something like that. But you're going to have to make those kinds of judgments, because it's going to matter as to how you interact and deal with them and how you handle them. And that matters to the peace and the communion and the fellowship and the concord of the local assembly's edification. Just like that new kidney needs to be received properly by the body and not rejected, or it'll threaten the body. All right? Believe me, this is one of those big areas where your father is teaching you something that he can't talk to you more about until you get this down first. But what he's going to talk to you about is going to be fantastic. All right. Any other questions about that first phrase? Yeah.
So, okay, the weaker brother is not edified up to the point of Romans 14, but he has instruction in Romans 14. We know that now, having gone through it and come up to Romans 14. Then it would make sense that he would receive that instruction at some point to know, okay, I'm not to judge them. You know what I mean? So there is instructional words telling at least an assembly that's edified to this place, hey, you need to show them this instruction even though they're not,
yep,
systematically they haven't worked through the doctrine.
There is. There's an expectation that the weaker brother is able to be able to handle the kind of instruction that he's given in this chapter. He's not instructed a lot, but he definitely gets some instruction because it's a two-way street. And the only way that can really be useful is if that weaker brother knows what he's there for. See? If he has no idea, if it's just Easter and he just comes in, or it's just Christmas, and you get that. I mean, Thanksgiving people, you know, or a tornado ripped through the area and he just comes in because he feels like God is, you know, spared his trailer, whatever. But that's not the case at all that we're talking about with a that's not a weaker brother situation. The weaker brother is like that freshman, maybe he's even a sophomore, maybe he's a junior, but he knows that I want to be conformed to the image of Christ. I want to be conformed to the image of God's Son, along with the rest of these folks. And therefore it takes the weaker brother situation and moves it into a higher plane than just somebody who's trolling through church, you know, for whatever reason. This guy's gotten along enough that he has responded to his sonship status. Even though he may not use the term yet, maybe he's not quite to Romans 8:14 yet, but he's responding to who God has made him to be in Christ. And by doing that, we have an obligation to receive that person into the edificational fellowship and be a helper of his joy so that he can grow under the authority of God the Father, God the Son, and the Spirit and his word, and not anyone, including me, as their tutor or governor. And I can help him a lot without being his tutor and governor. There's many more things we can do than just take our hands off and say, have had a nice day and walk away. Say, well, I don't want to be your tutor and governor. And that'll come all the way to the point where one day in this assembly, I'm hoping that we will have those who are qualified and approved to actually be able to take the work that we've all done together on sonship edification and condense it, and I don't like to use the word condense it, but to be able to provide it to a weaker brother in a much more rapid pace than we went through it, without doing any shortcuts to it, without doing any harm to it, and be able to give a person a little more hope than saying they have to listen to 3,000 Bible classes. That has to be able to be done. I know it can. But that's one of the reasons why the assembly is built the way it's built, with a pastor, a bishop, and with deacons. And that structure isn't just for being able to fill out 501c3 forms. That structure is given ultimately for godly edifying to take place. So there's some adjustments that we're going to have to make somewhere down the road. I don't know if it'll be in my lifetime or not. I hope so, but and some adjustments I'm going to have to make. But anyway, I can tell you this. Sonship edification is so big of an issue and so thrilling of an issue that if it works, if it grips that heart the way it's supposed to grip it, that individual is going to do anything he has to do to get it. I would. I did. I still am. Don't ever think that I'm like, he's level three. I'm not. I'm still working on it. I'm having to do twice the amount of work. I have to work for you, and I have to work for myself to get myself along. And sometimes they get real close, and that's when I get real troubled. Anyway, any other questions? That's good. Anything else? We know who that weaker brother is now. I knew we'd get it. All right. Well, let's see if we can get along a little bit here tonight. Let's start cracking into the next and final clause here. But not to doubtful disputations. All right. And I'm not going to, unless, I don't think we've got any problem at all. I think I went over it adequately when we went over the King James Bible and the issue of the italics and the King James and all that kind of business. But anyway, I'm not going to address that right now because I don't think it's a problem. If it is, come and see me and I'll help you on it. But anyway, the italics in your King James, at least the King James translators were honest enough to say that they're inserting a word where it doesn't occur in the Greek language. No other translation of the Bible is that honest. But because of the nature of Greek and because of the nature of any language, coming into another language, sometimes words need to be added to smooth it out to be able to give it the meaning that it's intended to have. And that's what they did. Only they were honest enough to let you know. And the fact of the matter is, even though that word is an additional word, and sometimes there's whole phrases added, that is exactly the way God would express it if he was speaking English. So it is the Word of God. That word is as much the Word of God as any of the other words in the Word of God. But anyway, that's the super quick version of it. So he says, but not to doubtful disputations. Well, the final clause in the sentence begins with the word but, and it is an adversative conjunction. That's adverse or opposite. What he's going to say now is opposite to that. It's opposite to the way in which you're to receive him that is weak in the faith. You're to admit him into the fellowship of the local assembly, but not to doubtful disputations. And so it sets forth the specific information in this clause as to how or what manner, what details do we need to have the one who is weak in the faith, how he is to be received in the edificational fellowship of the local assembly. And the first most obvious thing that you notice, or at least that I noticed here, that caught my eye when I looked at that particular phrase, but not to doubtful disputations, is the word not. But not to doubtful disputations. You can't read it without almost, speak it without verbally emphasizing the word not. And so the first most obvious thing is in this clause is the word not tells you this is what not to do. Now that's very obvious. It tells you how not to receive the weaker brother. It tells you what you are forbidden to do. And the manner in which the weaker brother is to be received is set forth in one single matter with just five words. Not, but not to doubtful disputations. That's the whole matter of how not to do it, of what you're forbidden to do. Everything falls under that, but not to doubtful disputations. Those five words covers and encapsulates anything and everything that can possibly go wrong when the weaker brother is not received properly. Whatever the little details are, all those little details of what went wrong and how it wasn't done properly and how it wasn't godly, how it wasn't consistent with godly love and charity, how it wasn't consistent with godly wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, as you trace that back up to its original source, it's going to go to that issue, doubtful disputations. Everything and anything that can go wrong and would go wrong with a weaker brother can be traced to that source. That's the source of it. doubtful disputations. That's how this phrase is acting. That's how much it governs everything else. And so that, and what you're going to get in that phrase is everything and anything that can possibly go wrong when the weaker brother is not received properly. And when I say properly, I mean as a properly educated son would do, as one who is strong in the faith would do. And only when the issue of what one who is weak in the faith, what the weaker brother is, as defined by and identified by and described by God Himself, once that is properly understood and appreciated, then this single matter, this single matter, there it is, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 words. That single phrase, that single negative phrase, that this one thing stated negatively under this single not will fall every possible case. I mean, if you're talking about legal cases and you think about a legal library is thousands of books and each one thousands of pages of case by case by case study. Every possible case, every possible situation, every possible circumstance that could ever arise when a weaker brother is received into the fellowship of the edificational fellowship of the local assembly can be all summed up in those five words. And really, it's all summed up in just the last two. Doubtful disputations. That is the fount for all the other little details and all the other cases and all the other circumstances, all the other situations that could ever arise. They can all be traced back to doubtful disputations. So we need to understand a doubtful disputation. But I want you to see something first, and we're about out of time for tonight. And I think it'd be good to just at least just do this. I'd love to get to this passage, but we'll see. I think it's really important that as you think about this, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Doesn't that sound like a warning? It is a warning. That serves as a dire warning to the ones who are primarily the ones who are strong in the faith. Now, the weak in the faith do get addressed. But boy, the ones that are strong in the faith, they get really warned. In other words, you who are strong in the faith, when you cause a weaker brother to stumble, that is what you generated. You generated doubtful disputations. That can be laid at your feet. That is, if the weaker brother is not received properly and doubtful disputations arise, the fault is yours. And you say, no, wait a minute, the weaker brother, I know, it takes two to tango, though. And he's not going to cause you to stumble, but you could cause him to stumble. And the fault lies with you. And one, so much so, it's going to have, it's funny, out of all the things we've studied so far, and we've gone through some things that have brought up some sin. Of all the things that we've dealt with sin-wise so far, nothing has had a warning that is attached to what you're going to be experiencing at the judgment seat of Christ. But this one does. It's so big of an issue that it's going to have real negative consequences at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that's not to say that this warning and the consequences it can have at the judgment seat of Christ is exclusive. I am not saying that. That it's exclusive to the strong, because as we will see in verse 3 and 10, and as Chris alluded to earlier, the weaker brother is in view too. He's gotten enough to be able to be addressed here. And the tone, however, of the warning Him that is weak in the faith receive ye. Especially you that are ye, all of you strong ones. The tone of that, but not to doubtful disputations. The tone of that warning that's in these things makes it so that my understanding is the stronger brother bears the greater weight of responsibility in this interaction, in dealings with one another. The stronger bears the greater weight of responsibility. By the way, how many Christians do you know who even, and I know that some of them just don't know anything, but how many Christians have you ever talked to in your entire life? And I know you've all probably talked to some who knew something in some way about this thing called the judgment seat of Christ. I know I have. I've got family members and friends who, they're not rightly dividing, but they've come across the issue of the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I'm just saying that, have you ever in your life come across a Christian who ever feared? And sometimes you'd talk about, what would it be like? What will it actually be like to have to walk up there and stand by myself facing the Lord Jesus Christ and be accountable for these things, for my life? Have you ever had that conversation with somebody and said, I just know that things are going to go bad because of the way I treated a weaker brother? I mean, I've never heard one Christian fearful. Not one. I've heard him fearful of, well, you know, I did this terrible thing, and maybe somebody is struggling with some really difficult issues, like soldiers in combat and that kind of thing, or a prisoner who's committed murder or something, and yet he's saved, and he's thinking, well, it's going to go bad for, or somebody who's committed this sin or that sin, or, you know, they shot their neighbor's dog, and that's going to go bad for me at the jail, or whatever it is. I have never once in my life, I've never even heard a pastor in my life talk about the kind of intrepidation or fear or weight of responsibility that you would have at the judgment seat of Christ for the way in which you handled a weaker brother. I've never heard that. But yet, that's what this is attached to. The first time the judgment seat of Christ comes up, it's attached to the way in which you deal with a weaker brother. All right. Well, shoot, time went by. And since I'm trying to hold myself to time, I'm out of it. But there's a fascinating passage we're going to look at. I'm just not going to say more about it because I'll start talking more. And I think it's time to leave. Huh? No, that's okay. That's all right. It's all right. Okay. I think what we'll do is stop there, because before going on, there's a question that should be arising now in your mind. Well, not only that, but if this is a phrase that tells me what not to do, what am I supposed to do? Where's the positive side of this? Now, I could cheat by, I'll give you this homework. I don't know what it'll do, but there is a place in God's Word in Paul's epistles that takes everything in this. And that's the answer to the question. What are we supposed to do? Well, that's what verse 2 through the end of chapter 15, verse 7 is about. Paul has reason later on in one of his epistles to look at all that body of information, and he can reduce it down to one word. So have fun. Find out what that word is. He reduces it down to one word. And as a hint, just look when he's talking about weaker brothers. It'll come up. All right. We'll stop right there and we'll pick it up then on Sunday morning and we'll continue on. With our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of studying your word tonight. We thank you, Father, for the simple words that you used in writing your word, and yet the profound, accurate, precise nature of them to be able to communicate what was in your mind through the written word to our hearts. It's amazing every time we look at it, Father, what you have done. And we just do thank you so much to have the accurate, inerrant, infallible word of God in our hand. We pray, Father, that your words will have free course in our hearts and that we will relish in these things as we're learning them, and that the stage is set properly in our hearts through this verse to then receive properly all of the rest of this information. We again thank you for Jesus Christ and Calvary's cross. And without that cross and his burial, his resurrection, the redemption that he provided for us, we would have none of this, no hope of any kind. And so we are very grateful for that and for all that you have made us to be in Christ. We pray that your word will continue to conform us into his image, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.